Began next week, so I'm going to be kind of doing a two-part deal here. So if there's something that's sort of leaving you hanging or if you have questions, we're going to continue next week to think about the Holy Spirit, really. What I'd like to ask you to do is turn to Acts chapter 19, because there's something that's fascinating to me as we begin Acts chapter 19 in verse 1. So if you'll turn there, and let's just open and look at that. I would point out that I gave up on the screen for a while because I struggled with that. But you have a map in your insert, in your bulletin, your order of worship. There should be a map in there. Folded? Yeah. All right. Caleb's got his. Okay. So you have that in hand to look at. And again, you know I like maps. I like moving around and things like that. So it's fascinating the way the disciples moved around, the apostles moved around. So let's look at Acts chapter 19, just the first verse to begin with, and not even the whole first verse. the first verse. Acts chapter 19. While Apollos was in Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior, arriving at Ephesus. So if you look at that map, you have a line where Paul goes up through Asia Minor, and across through there, all the way over to Ephesus, and that's the traveling that he did, about 500 miles or more that he covered. Then you think about that on foot, walking along. And so we have Apollos, and Paul took the road to the interior, arrived at Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. He found some disciples in Ephesus. And that idea of disciples, what does that mean? If you think about Pentecost, when it was speaking about the places where all the different people came from to Jerusalem it was the Passover, and then they would stay over a lot of times, so 50 days until Pentecost. It was a big time of festival in Israel. You take that map that you have, and if you look at that city, what's the name of the city? I'll pull out my map. Right in sort of the middle, Patara, you can see near the island of Rhodes. If you were to look at that and think about where people traveled around to go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, you could draw a 1,000-mile radius, a 1,000-mile radius around that town there kind of in the center of your map to realize that people would come from 1,000 miles out down to Jerusalem for pilgrimage, and then they would go back to their areas when things settled down and they were ready to go. So the movement of people was amazing, and that was because of the Roman Empire. It was called the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome, where Rome had control of everything. The roads were relatively safe, and they built concrete roads so people could travel. Shipping was moving all over the place across the Mediterranean. Some of the roads that the Romans built are still in use today. They had a formula for concrete that scientists today still haven't even figured out that was so good it's lasted for a couple of thousand years. So it's a fascinating time the way people moved. So when you have disciples, you think about all of the people who went to pilgrimage, the God-fearing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles sometimes that came to Jerusalem on pilgrimage and then went back home. So throughout the Roman Empire, there were disciples. Could be disciples of Jewish rabbis. Could be disciples of Jesus as this time came along. In this case, we have, disciples of John the Baptist. What kind of disciples? It's really a remarkable thing. Paul found his disciples, and he asked, verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Spirit? Now, why would Paul say this? I have a feeling that as Paul traveled, he encountered all kinds of different disciples, people who had been influenced by the Jewish faith. Maybe they were Jews who had followed a particular rabbi in Jerusalem. There were a lot of them. Paul studied under Gamaliel, which was an honor, and there were just really probably dozens, if not hundreds, of rabbis, and they would all have disciples, and people would be educated by rabbis in the Jewish faith, peppered throughout the Roman Empire. So Paul would run across people, he'd sense that Jewish element probably, and start conversations. Disciples of who? Well, in this case, they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. Paul might ask that kind of as a test. Are they Christians? Or are they disciples, Jewish disciples? Or what are they? And they answered, no, we haven't even heard of the Holy Spirit. Never heard of it. Okay, they hadn't gotten the full gospel, obviously. They hadn't heard about Jesus Christ and the complete message there. They hadn't heard the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. So Paul asks then, what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. John's baptism, people in Ephesus, how? Well, John was a man of quite an impact. And if you recall, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, when the festivals were happening, the 3 years or more, John the Baptist was down by the Jordan baptizing people. In fact, let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Talks about what was happening with John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Turn around, open your hearts to God. God's kingdom is near. This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And listen, verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. So you have people coming from all over Palestine to hear John. Now keep in mind that pilgrims had come all around the world to come to Jerusalem, to come to Palestine, to worship. John was a major event, a major movement. So probably people from all around the world eventually found their way to John, heard that message, and they responded, I need to repent. I need this forgiveness. I need to have this baptism, this washing, this cleansing. So John was preparing the way for Christ in probably larger ways than what we realize. Because Paul found these disciples in Ephesus. All this is my best guess of how they got there. Maybe other things. I really tried to research it and figure it out. There's not a lot either. There's not a lot of scholarship on how did these disciples get there. You know, they were there. So they were baptized with John's baptism. And Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, of turning around, of calling people to God. And he told the people to believe in the one that was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. There's like a second half of the message that these disciples hadn't gotten. John the Baptist was preparing the way for who? For Messiah. But somehow they just got this first part of the message. They hadn't gotten the completion of the message. But Paul points out, very rightly so, if you flip back, should have said to keep your finger in Matthew chapter 3, to Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, John's words. And this is important for our text today. Paul is saying, this was John's message. John said, I baptize you with water for repentance. That is for stopping, for recognizing that we're going the wrong way in life. We need to turn around and open our hearts to God. But after me, one will come one who is more powerful than I. There's one coming I'm preparing the way for, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. And listen, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So there's the second half of John's message that somehow these disciples missed out on. They turned around, their hearts had been prepared, and yet they hadn't heard about Jesus. If you think about Jim's messages the prior two Sundays to this, it's kind of interesting how all this fits together. Jim was in Acts chapter 17, where Paul was talking to the Athenians and talking to them from the Athenian Greek perspective of philosophy. And Jim developed the argument that Paul said was teaching them that all of this philosophy that you have, these unknown gods, this unknown God that you were speaking to, well, let me proclaim him. It's Jesus, and Jesus makes sense as the culmination of all your philosophy. That's Jim's primary point, and he did a very good job of it. I couldn't articulate it myself, but he did a great job. I told Jim I thought that should be the sermon that he takes with him wherever he goes, because of his background and his education. That was a great sermon. I just was enjoyed that to no end. The following week, Jim went on, and Apollos came to the surface. Apollos needed to be taught a little bit more More informed. Apollos was sort of a disciple of John, apparently, too. He taught John's baptism, but he needed to be informed more, although he was a great student. So Priscilla and Aquila informed Apollos in an even deeper way about the faith, and we find in Acts chapter 18, verse 28, after Apollos was fully illuminated, verse 28, it says, "For he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ." So you have philosophy, Jim brought to us, points to Christ. And you have the Jewish scriptures point to Christ. And here we have Paul talking to these disciples about John the Baptist pointing to Christ. Pointing to Christ. So it's interesting now, an important concept, I think, no matter what your views of the Holy Spirit are, pointing to Christ is probably the very most important ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Now, the next few verses, we're only going to get through verse 7 today, are fascinating and very important to some people in some denominations. They read verse 5 of Acts chapter 19. Okay, they heard this, and on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people actually look at this as sort of a formula that the church needs to follow. One, we need to be baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verse 6, when Paul had placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Number 2, lay hands on the new believers. And then the Holy Spirit will come. And then finally, the Holy Spirit came to them, and they spoke in tongues, and they prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. A number of the Pentecostal denominations believe that if you follow this formula, these things will happen. You preach the gospel. People come to Christ. You baptize them. You lay your hands on them. The Holy Spirit should come if everything's right. And then they should be baptized in the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues or prophesy. Some Pentecostal charismatic denominations insist that if you don't have tongues, there's no real evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's a position. Not my position, but it's a position. Years ago, back in the late 80s probably, I was the pastor of a little Baptist church in Chicopee, Beulah Baptist Church. And a pastor from the neighborhood who was developing a new church came over to see me, and he was really intense. There was almost like a desperateness to him. And he asked if his church could use our baptistry. He didn't have a baptistry. And I said, well, sure, we can work that out. But as soon as possible, we got to do it as soon as possible. And I said, well, okay, I mean, we can fill it up today and have it ready tomorrow. And he said, oh, good, we can do that. And then we started talking about baptism, and I was talking about the baptistic point of view, where baptism is symbolic of believers identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, rising to new life. Symbolic, and I believe it's symbolic. But he read, and actually ideas that he got were an interpretation of what Scripture says. Because if you look at Peter's sermon in Acts, chapter 2, I believe, and you move on through it, and Peter's asked what should happen as people come to faith. Peter's finishing up his first sermon, really. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Why don't we look at that? Now the people have been listening to Peter, and they've been moved, recognizing that Jesus was crucified, and everybody in Jerusalem was sort of responsible for that. And they said, what do we do? Peter speaking. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So in this man's mind that came to me, all of these things had to happen literally just like this. Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. it's like a mystical forgiveness by the baptism, his belief was, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matches up pretty good with our text in Acts, doesn't it? The promise is for you, your children, and all who are far off, for all whom call upon on all that our God will call. So you can see how theologies develop from these things. And what was the problem, though, in my encounter with this? This guy, I sort of became friends with him, was his intensity, his concern. He was just needing to have the baptisms happen just as soon as possible because he believed the forgiveness was linked. And if something happened between the people, with the people, between that moment and the next day when we were able to baptize, they might not have the full cleansing that they needed. They wouldn't have had the Holy Spirit. He really believed it. And he got sort of tense with me when I said, I don't see it that way. And the problem was there wasn't peace in our conversation. And I'm thinking, the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We're having a conversation about baptism and forgiveness and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and it's tense. You know, I don't get it. So that was a problem. And then also, if you look at the book of Acts a little bit further and think through it, you come to situations like the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts. Well, what happened with him? Chapter 8 of the book of Acts. Looking at his experience, that's Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 34. Acts chapter 8, verse 34. Now, Philip is preaching the gospel to the eunuch. And this guy, talk about movements of the Holy Spirit. He was reading Isaiah 53 when Philip walked up to his chariot, came around. The Holy Spirit moved Philip to come alongside this guy's chariot and talk to him. And it says in verse 34, Acts chapter 8, the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Isaiah chapter 53. We should look above that. And that quote, he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Okay, again, the eunuch then asked Philip, please tell me, what is this prophet talking about? Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told the good news about Jesus Christ. Okay, so there, you know, that's one of those. I wish I heard Philip's sermon there. You know, give us a little more, right? Then as they traveled along the road, they came to water. And the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. Okay, the baptism there was immediate, right? So that's important. When he came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. So Philip again is moved and moves on to whatever is next that the Holy Spirit had for him. Talk about the Spirit there. Well, what happened to the eunuch? The eunuch didn't see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. So you have this experience of coming to faith in Christ, of baptism, and of joy, but part of the formula is left out there. So you look through the book of Acts, each of these experiences is a little bit different. So formulas can be a little bit dangerous, in my opinion. What happened to Paul? Chapter 9. Paul had been fighting the church. The Lord had struck him down, blinded him, broke him. He was fasting and praying. Ananias was sent to him. What happened? What was the experience like? Acts chapter 9, verse 17. Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit. Ananias is sent. He's already laid his hands on Paul. That's out of order. That was supposed to follow, right? If you look at Acts chapter 19, it's different. It's not a set formula. And then immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He was blind, but now he sees. He was illuminated, I think. And he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And we read, he immediately started proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming Jesus as Lord and Savior. So, the formulas may not work. What's your experience? What's your experience? Have you been exposed to different charismatic churches? Now, that's an honest question. You can't answer it now, but it's things we can talk about later on today and into next week. At Second Baptist, we had to figure out how to deal with outbursts of tongues during our worship service. We have a contemporary service that sort of rattled me over there because it wasn't systematic. It wasn't orderly. I like things systematic and orderly. I don't like confusion, right? And it's a lot of praise, and the volume, I ran the sound, it was always too loud, and I'd always be in a tug of war with the musicians trying to get the sound down, and it would all kind of rattle me. We had two services. When I preached there, when I filled in there, we had the first service. It was a traditional service, and went all nice, decently, and in order. You know, it's another scripture passage there, right? So I was like with the flow, and it was great. And, you know, my mind was clear, and I could move through my point-by-point sermon and relax. First sermon, first time I gave it in the morning, you'd think if you gave it the second time that it would be easier, right? You'd think, until you go through this worship service. Well, we're here, we're there, we're singing this song, we're praying now, we're doing this, we're doing that, and I'm like, ah. This isn't orderly, right? And so my mind would be confused, and that was the service where the outburst in tongues first came, and nobody seemed to care. Except for we had to deal with it, and we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and said, well, if you don't have an interpreter, you're really not supposed to do this. It's public worship. If you have tongues, and then some of the people don't believe that the Holy Spirit still moves in that way, and that gift is gone, we had a big... But the second service was chaotic anyway, so, you know, we didn't make a big deal out of it. But we did restrict it to tongues. But there was an outburst in the first service one morning, and those were the conservative people. The people who had been in the church for years and years and years, that actually moved the church from Holyoke over to South Hadley and built the building, and they had their, I didn't wear a robe, but Don Bradley, the pastor I worked with, wore his robe, and it was as dignified as Don could get. And if you know Don, you know what I mean. And he wouldn't mind me saying that. Don't misunderstand. And boy, the people get rattled by tongues in that service. And we discussed it. We discussed it with all the people. We discussed it with the people who had the outburst and said, look, please not in the first service. It just disturbs the peace, you know? And they were good. They cooperated with us. Okay. All right, so we're going to be looking. We read 1 Corinthians chapter 13 this morning. We're going to be thinking about this gifting and things like that this week. This process, I think I've already established that there's no formula, right? I think it's pretty clear that the Holy Spirit moves how the Holy Spirit wants to move. And there's not exactly a formula that we can follow. Now, the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement, whatever you think about it, a fascinating thing is that from the end of the apostolic age, about 70 AD, through the late 1800s, and even into the early 1900s, there's no record of outpourings of the Holy Spirit where people spoke in tongues. There's this little group in the 200s AD, Montanus was a leader's name, who really believed in the Holy Spirit, had prophetesses to women that prophesied with him, and it was all good because he was calling the church back to repentance until he said, well, we had the first wave of the Hebrew Scriptures, and we had the second wave of Jesus Christ coming, and now we have the third wave of the Holy Spirit. So we kind of let the Gospels go and the apostolic writings go, and we listen to the new prophecy. And the church said, no way. And he was labeled outside the church, a heretic, and said, and that was what moved the church to really solidify and come around the text that we have today. That was the beginning of what you call the canon of Scripture, because the apostle, or not the apostles, but the church fathers felt we need to get a Scripture to hold on to say we can define our faith, we can define the parameters. Montanus obviously went beyond those parameters. Remember what Jim's sermon was? Always about Christ, always about Christ. In fact, what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? There is a promise. Don't doubt that there is a Holy Spirit. Right? Just looking at John chapter 14, verse 25, Jesus is comforting his disciples. He's in the upper room with his disciples. It's his last moments with his disciples, and he says, "All this I have spoken while still with you." John chapter 14, verse 25. But the counselor can also be translated comforter or advocate, the one who comes alongside. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. What's the primary focus of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus? My Father will send in my name, the Holy Spirit, and he will teach you all things and remind you of everything that I have said to you. The Holy Spirit will remind us and teach us about Jesus. And then another important thing, verse 27, Jesus is speaking about the Spirit, and something's certain to me about it. There shouldn't be a lot of tension around the Holy Spirit. There was a problem in that meeting that I had with that other pastor at Beulah Baptist Church because there was a tension. There was a sense that he had to press his views on me to help me, I'm sure. His intentions were good. But there was no peace. And what did Jesus say? Peace I leave with you, verse 27. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In closing, I want to look at a couple of passages to spur our thinking perhaps a little bit. First is Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Thinking about this outpouring of the Spirit, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, the gifting of the Holy Spirit, whatever you want to think about the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 20. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, the breaking down of life. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So Paul's teaching, and he says, don't go the world's way. And don't fall away from Jesus. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And then worship. Sort of instruction for worship house. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Pointing to Christ. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do everything in the name of Christ. So the Holy Spirit pointing to Christ. And then leading into next week, I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting at verse 27. I think that this is very valid and very important for us to take in consideration as we listen to the Scripture. Now you and I, are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And in the church, God has appointed, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, and workers of miracles, okay, and also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, those who speak in different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have gifts of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? Okay, that's a rhetorical question where the answer is no. There's different gifts for different people. But verse 31 is important. But eagerly desire the greater gifts. Desire the filling of the Spirit. Desire the gifts of the Spirit. Around 1908 or somewhere in there, or the early teens of the last century, there was a movement in Los Angeles, California, called the Azusa Street Movement, where people were praying and seeking God and the Holy Spirit, and that meeting was anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's their belief. And people spoke in tongues, and people prophesied, and people got excited and emotional, and it's kind of the beginning of the idea of holy rollers. The worship just took on a whole new element at this revival in Los Angeles. And that revival swept across the world. People came, and that outpouring of the Holy Spirit, things happened. And people spoke in tongues, and they prophesied, and evangelism went around the world. If you're familiar with the Assembly of God denomination, it traces its roots back to here. Back when I was school, I'm not sure that it's the case anymore, but back when I was in school, in college, that was the largest growing, fastest growing denomination in the country. And they believed kind of in that formula, where if you didn't speak in tongues, you really weren't quite fully Christian. They wouldn't say you weren't Christians, certainly not. So we have from Paul two things. Look it. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So absolutely we should seek that. The second thing is eagerly desire the greater gifts. We are supposed to desire and seek being gifted by God. Very important, right after that, you have the heading love. And he says, and now I will show you the most excellent way. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It was read earlier today, which we'll be looking at next week. Let's pray.